can't help but notice that the Apostle Peter here, in the last letter that he has given us by inspiration, is exercised about a ministry of remembrance. We read that word three times, in verse 12, verse 13, and again in verse 15. He said to those to whom he was writing, now you know these things. And he said, I believe that you are established in the present truth. These were things that had been taught. These were things that had been received. And the Christians were established in them. Yet the apostle, toward the end of his life of service for the Lord, he felt a burden, undoubtedly, to share with them these things that would be in the way of recollection. Oh, I've been giving a lot of prayerful thought to a series of messages that I would like to bring you from time to time, that I shall call assembly distinctives. I'll be explaining a little later just exactly what I mean. As I say, I have been very much burdened about it. You'll notice that the apostle here speaks about the present truth. Rather an unusual expression, I think. We might think of the eternal truth, the divine truth, but here is the present truth. Well, what does that mean? I suggest that it means that there are certain times when certain aspects of the truth are needed by the Lord's people. That is, there needs to be emphasis on certain aspects of the truth for the saints of God. What I will be taking up in this series of messages on assembly distinctives will be known to many of you, to most of you. It will be the principles and the practices upon which this assembly was begun almost 40 years ago, and which have been preached and practiced ever since. These will be the truths that this assembly follows, unanimously accepted by the elders who are the spiritual guides of this assembly. Now, all of these things, I am quite sure, are not fully understood, nor even accepted by all who are in the fellowship here. But we don't expect them to be opposed. These distinctive truths, if there are those who feel that they cannot accept them and obey them, we feel it would be much better for such to seek fellowship elsewhere, where they'd be happy and could be 100% in it. But the acceptance, the understanding, the acceptance of these truths are not the basis for fellowship. We accept into fellowship here those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who give evidence of being born-again believers, and who are seek to live lives to the glory of God in accordance with His Word. And so we speak about assembly distinctives. Now, I'm going to begin at the very beginning. And I'm going to explain some things that may seem quite unnecessary to be explained. But I'm doing so because of this. When a work is small, such as this work was when it began, I was noticing the other day, there were 30-odd at the Lord's Supper the first Sunday we were here with you Christians in the old Forest Avenue Tabernacle. Now, when a work is small, and Christians associate themselves with a new, small, strange work, it's because of real conviction. They believe that they are being led by the Lord. They know why they're taking that step. And as a result, there is a real dedication to the truth and to the distinctive truths that are taught and practiced. I have seen that again and again in connection with new assemblies. But as an assembly grows, when it gets to be the size of this, it is very easy for people to think of it as just another church. When you have a very lovely building such as we have here, there is very little reproach connected with saying, well, I attend the Shannon Hills Chapel. And there are always those, and we thank God for every one of them, there are always those who come up through the Sunday school and the youth work. Somewhere along the line, they are saved. And they take their place in the assembly. Now, I say we thank God for every one of those. I believe that is the Lord's will. I believe that in that sense, an assembly should be self-perpetuating, so that there should be those coming along from infancy and childhood and adolescence right on to spiritual as well as physical maturity. There will be the addition of fresh blood, as it were, which is always a good thing. But there is just the possibility of either coming up through the Sunday school and the youth work and taking one's place in the assembly without really understanding what it's all about. You agree with it, but you don't really understand all about it. Or it's possible to see a group of happy Christians, such as we have here, in the hearty fellowship one with the other and with the Lord, and with the preaching being according to the Word of God, and to feel that one would like to be associated with that group. Now, that's good. That's fine. And we always want to keep our doors open to all such. But it means a tremendous lot when any one of us, and every one of us, becomes convinced from the Word of God that we are where the Lord wants us to be. I had the great privilege of growing up in a Sunday school such as we have here, so far as being sound in the teaching of the Word of God. I saw an assembly such as this in operation from my earliest days. And in fact, when I saw some other customs in the church world, I thought they were very strange. But there came a time when I had to get to my Bible and decide, now look, what do I believe? Not what was I taught. That was good. Not what my parents believed and practiced. That was good. But what do I believe? Am I convinced from the Word of God regarding these truths? And I had to get to my Bible for myself, study it for myself, become convinced for myself, And when I did, I was so convinced that I have had no thought whatsoever in over 50 years of removing to any other fellowship. And when I see Christians who have spent some time, maybe some years even, in an assembly such as this, and they can pick up and be perfectly happy in a denominational church, I say to myself, they never understood why they were in the assembly. They just didn't understand it. To them, it was just another church. And maybe for marriage, or maybe they got offended, or maybe some other cause, they could be just as happy in a denominational church where the practices were quite different to here in the assembly. I repeat, I am convinced that such never understood what it means to be gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. I would rather meet in the Lord's name with two people than meet with 2,000 in any other name. Now, I'm going to say a lot of things that are going to be misunderstood. I'm going to say a lot of things that are going to be misrepresented. I'm going to say some things that are going to offend some people. But I can assure you it won't be the first time in 50 years. And there wouldn't have been any assembly in Greensboro. Brother Wilson and I had been afraid that we might step on somebody's toes. If we had been trying to please everybody, we'd have ended up, as you always do, pleasing nobody. And you wouldn't have had a scriptural assembly. Now let's begin right at the very beginning. Why do we call it an assembly? Is an assembly a church? Yes. Well, why don't you call it a church then? Other people call our gatherings churches. Why are you always talking about the assembly at Shannon Hills Chapel? Well, for this reason. In our Bible, we have the, I'm talking about the English Bible. In our English Bible, we have the word church 111 times. And in all but one of those references, it refers to the church of God. The church, which is the body of Christ, either in its local aspect or in its universal aspect. Now that's the way you have the word church used in your English Bible. It is a translation of just one Greek word. You do not find the word church in the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 7, you have Israel referred to as the church. Not that it was the church in the sense of the New Testament truth, but, as I shall explain a little more fully, it was an outcalling. And that brings me to the meaning of the word which is translated church in our New Testament. It's the Greek word ecclesia. And that word should be fairly familiar to us because it's been carried over into our English language in, we'll say, ecclesiastical. Well, if you turn to your dictionary to see what ecclesiastical thing is, it will tell you it's pertaining to the church. So you see, the word itself had just been carried over into the English language. But like most words, this word ecclesia is a compound word. Now, the basis of it is the Greek word klesis, which means a calling. And it comes from the verb which means to call, just the ordinary, common Greek word to call something. So this is a calling. But in front of that base word, there is the preposition ek, which means out, out of. So very simply, you have a calling out, a calling out. Now that's why it's used in the 7th chapter of the book of the Acts in connection with Israel. They were called out of Egypt. In that sense, they were an ecclesia. When we go to the 19th chapter of the book of the Acts, we find a gathering of citizens there that had been called together. And they are called an ecclesia. It hasn't anything to do with a church such as we think of. It wasn't for religious purpose whatsoever. But three times toward the end of that 19th chapter, you have this word ecclesia, and it helps us to understand the meaning. A calling out, an outcalling. A company of people who have been called out together. Now, if you mention the word church to most Americans, what do they immediately think of? I suggest they immediately think of one or two things. You say to almost any American something about the church, and the wheels start revolving in here, and while he's not saying it, yet those wheels are turning out, oh yes, that building over on the corner there of Elm and another street. A building. If the wheels keep on revolving in that American's mind, he might get past the thought of a building as a church, and he would think of a denomination. But I would say that almost 99 out of 100 Americans, when they read or hear the word church, they immediately think of either a building for religious purposes or a religious denomination. Now, neither one of those was known in the first century when our New Testament was written. There were no church buildings as such. They met in private homes. There was no denomination. There were none of the denominations that we are so familiar with today, whatsoever, in that first century. So that the thought in an assembly, I think the very word itself would bring to your mind, it does to me, it brings to my mind immediately a coming together. I don't know whether you use the term in the schools of today, but in our program, way back in those distant far-off days when I was in school, in our program there was what we called assembly. Well, the assembly was when all the students came together with the faculty for various purposes, but that was the assembly. And we had the assembly hall, where we assembled together in that sense. Now, that is why we feel it much wiser to talk about this local church as an assembly than as a church. We don't want people to think that the church is this building. That's why we call it a chapel. We don't want people to think that this company of Christians is part of any denomination. And so that is why we talk about assembly. We want to keep the simple thought before us, a calling together of God's people who have been called out of the world, out of their sins, to the Lord Jesus Christ to meet together in His name. Now, that's all I'm going to say about assembly. Assembly distinctives. What do I mean? Well, a distinctive is some characteristic that distinguishes an object from all the rest. I think you can think of some very simple illustrations of that without me taking time to amplify that. That is what a distinctive is. Now, I'm going to talk to you then in this series of studies on preaching and practices that are distinctive. I do not believe. Now, I'm going to be charged with sectarianism, egotism, and all that. Go ahead, I've been charged with it many a time, and I'm still living, I'm still preaching. I do not want to be sectarian. I do not want to be offensive. The preachers and teachers that I grew up under as a young Christian, they used to continually, some of them at least, exhort us that we should have a large heart in a narrow path. I want, and I think God has enabled me for over half a century, to have a heart that embraces all God's people. I think I can say before God and man, I love all God's people because they love the Lord. I don't like them all. They don't all like me. But that's another matter altogether. I can love a Christian without liking them. Some say there isn't any difference. Well, there is. There's certain foods I like and certain foods I don't like. But that hasn't got anything to do with my love for food. But we ought to have a heart that embraces all God's people. And I think by the grace of God, I've been able to do that for half a century. I've been criticized, particularly in that, because I have tried to manifest Christian love toward all God's people, no matter where they are or what they are. But we must, if we're going to keep true to the Word of God, while we have a large heart to embrace all God's people in our love and Christian affection, yet we must keep our feet on a narrow path, just as narrow as the Word of God. I remember my good friend John Smart, now home in glory. We preached together many times. And I remember him telling me one time, he said, "Brother Harold, I said to my father," and his father was a godly elder in the assemblies out in Vancouver, British Columbia. He was a real man of God. And young John, when he was starting out to preach, he said, "Dad," he said, "I need a little advice. How far can I go in my ministry? How wide a circle can I include in my ministry of the Word of God and my service for the Lord?" He said, "My father said to me, 'John, put your one foot on the truth of God concerning the church and never move it. And swing your other foot as wide as you can without moving that other one.'" In other words, you baseball fan, don't move the pivot foot. And I felt that was good advice. You keep your foot right where God has put you. And I say it humbly, but I say it thankfully. I feel that my foot is exactly where it was 52 years ago when God saved me and taught me these truths. I have swung that other leg as wide as God enabled me. To the Moody Founders Week conference, I didn't agree with everything there, but I didn't move my foot. And when they asked me to conduct a Bible conference for them down in Florida, I did. In a city in central Florida, I conducted a Bible conference for a week for the Moody Bible Institute. For me at 11 o'clock Sunday morning, I'll be at the assembly about 30 or 40 miles away. And I drove there to remember the Lord. I drove back to preach that night in the theater that had been rented in that city. So there are distinctive truths, and that's what I want to bring before you. Now, the distinctive truths in connection with this assembly are not the fundamentals of the Christian faith. I say that because although we stand absolutely four square on the fundamentals of Orthodox Christianity, thank God there are many other churches do the same. I thank God for every denominational and independent church. I thank God for every Bible school, for every seminary, for every organization that is true to the fundamentals of the Word of God. But let me tell you something. They're getting scarcer all the time. 3 years ago, when Dr. Harold Lindsell wrote his book on the battle for the Bible, I encouraged as many of you as possible to secure and read that book. I read it through quite a number of times myself. Dr. Lindsell has followed that up with another book entitled In the Balance. I would not encourage every one of you to secure that. You can if you care to. It's much heavier reading. But I do hope that some of you who take the leadership in this assembly in ministry and in guidance will secure that book and read it very carefully. I'm starting through on the second reading of it. It will almost make your hair stand on end, brethren. Do you know that an evangelical, so-called evangelical institutions, seminaries, and churches, there are men who are denying the Trinity? No, not in liberalism, not in modernism, in evangelicalism, denying the Trinity, denying the deity of Christ, denying the authenticity of the Gospels, denying that Christ said what the Gospels say he did say. Denying that he did what the gospel says he did. But you believe me when I tell you that in the Fuller Seminary, there is one of their leading teachers who is teaching that Paul made a mistake when he taught regarding Christian women being in subjection in marriage union. But Paul was mistaken, that he didn't know what he was teaching, that it was in contrast to what our Lord taught. Brethren, these things, by the time you get through that book, It will make you realize that we are living, I believe, on the very verge of the apostasy. When these things come into evangelical circles, and the inerrancy of this Bible is being given up on every hand by men, by teachers, who have written and preached the truth of God for years, being given up. So I repeat, I thank God for every local church, whatever name they may go by, for every local church, for every Bible school, for every seminary, for every organization that is standing true to the fundamentals of the Word of God. And I believe that gatherings such as we have here, brethren and sisters, can become a real haven for some of God's people when at last they get a little backbone and are willing to stand up for what they believe. If I was in a denominational church where the man stood up and denied that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I'd get out of there so fast they'd think it was a hurricane. Yes, sir, I wouldn't hand in any resignation or anything else. I'd be gone. That's me, that blur going down the road. Yes, sir. I don't believe that these are days when we ought to be pussyfooting. It's like the man said, now it's time for us all to stand up and be counted. But don't quote me on that. That's about the spirit of today, yes. We ought to stand up and take our stand, but I want to remain anonymous. Well, I believe we ought to have done with that, brethren and sisters. And thank God that this assembly can remain true to the fundamentals of the truth of God. We believe that this Bible is inspired of God. Therefore, it's infallible, it's inerrant. It has absolutely no mistakes in it. We believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in the deity of Christ, very God of very God, and his perfect humanity, sinless, impeccable, did no sin and could not sin. We believe in his virgin birth, in his vicarious death upon the cross, and his bodily, physical, literal resurrection from the dead. We believe in salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. We believe that there is a literal heaven and a literal hell, and that everyone will be in one or the other for all eternity. We believe in the second coming of Christ, that he's coming again and he's going to reign on this earth for 1,000 years, bringing in a reign of perfect peace and righteousness. These are the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And thank God we can stand for them, brothers and sisters. Let this company of God's saints be known until the Lord comes back again as a place where you can come and be sure that you will hear the truth of God preached. And if we do, brethren and sisters, God will honor us. I'm convinced of that. There will be all sorts of slander and opposition and whatnot, but they'll never say anything worse about you or me than they said about my Lord. No one has ever yet told me I had a devil. They may have thought it, but but they didn't say it. But they did to my Lord, and I'd consider it a compliment if certain people would tell me I had a devil. So that we follow in the steps of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, as He, the truth Himself, spoke the truth here on earth. Now, that is just preparatory. I repeat, these are not the distinctives. I thank God for every Greensboro church that believes what I have said here regarding the fundamentals of the Christian faith. I thank God for every preacher in Greensboro that preaches these truths. But there are distinctives regarding this local assembly that I want to deal with in future messages. In all probability, my next message will be regarding our name. Seems to me that's a logical point to begin at. The name we take and the names we don't take. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of meeting together tonight, praying to Thee for those who stand in need of our prayers, and praying unitedly for ourselves, both individually, our God. If we are going to stand in these evil days, we need the strength which Thou alone can give. We thank You for Thy blessing upon this testimony from its beginning, Lord, a small beginning, but we thank Thee for Thy goodness. And we thank Thee, Father, when there have been any feeble attempts to turn this assembly aside from the truths of God, those attempts have ended in total failure. We pray it may ever be so. Separate us now, O Thy blessing, we ask of Thee. Wilt Thou remember any whom we may have failed to pray for? We ask Thy richest blessing on them. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.